All the little folks need to be cared for, but oh, that's right. We didn't ring the Did you all get a copy of the outline as you came in? Good. Okay. Well, let's stop and pray together and ask for God's guidance as we study His Scripture together. Father, we thank You that You are so concerned that we know You personally and understand Your will, that You have, over a long period of time, guided the men who put together the words that we find in the library we call the Bible. We thank You for its instruction and guidance. We thank You most of all for how it reveals You. So I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, for You're our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We began our study a couple of days ago by saying, I believe in God. And then we've begun over the last few days to define who the God is that we believe in. And I've tried to make the point with you that it matters a great deal who you believe God to be. God is not generic. All gods are not the same. All roads don't lead to Rome. And the God that we believe in, the God who has made promises that we've been quoting and claiming during this week, those promises that we'll claim for our children and for next generations, hinge on the fact that God is a particular kind of God and that He is a specific kind of person with a set of values and certain characteristics about Himself. All of that becomes extremely important when you get to the topic that we're going to talk about together this evening. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So far, so good. But at this point, the Apostles' Creed jumps the tracks and suddenly makes a claim that isn't made by any other religion that man has ever known. He suffered, He was crucified, He died, and was buried. I think you have to admit that is a monstrously unhappy story. And a particularly odd thing to say about your God. But the truth is, Christianity is an extremely odd religion. It's unlike any other religion you'll ever study. Because above all things that we learn about our God, we learn, most strikingly, He is a sufferer. Now, the reason that I've taken the time today for us to study this is because in our small groups today, we were talking about the hard times that come to us. And some of us have the idea that if you're a Christian, if you do the right things, if you pay the coin of the realm, which is good deeds, appropriate kind behavior, if you're nice and you follow the golden rule, then God will make everything turn out well. Wrong. Now, it's not that God is a masochist. It's just that God is honest. And He said in the Scripture, don't expect that you're going to be treated any better than my son was treated. Because it's a wicked world that I'm saving you out of. And there are things that go desperately wrong in a broken world. But don't be overwhelmed by it, because I've overcome the world. Now, with that in mind, I want you to consider with me for just a moment this odd statement that God is a sufferer. When we think together about the hard things that are going to come into our lives, I think it's an incredibly encouraging thing to know that I can go to God in prayer and I can lay before Him any burden, no matter how difficult it might be. And I come to a God who will say, I know exactly what you're talking about. And He's not saying it with a pejorative slap on my backside to get me out of His room. He has actually been there. He has done it. He has felt it. And so with honesty and integrity, He says, I know exactly what you're feeling. Most of you, I think, know that Kathy and I lost a daughter to leukemia. And one of the most difficult things as a pastor preaching during the time we were struggling with her disease was to stand after a service and someone come up to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, we're praying for you. We know exactly what you're going through. You know, we lost our dog 6 weeks ago." Or some other inane thing. Now, people don't mean to be mean. They're just stupid. And they say things out of ignorance, thinking they're being helpful. But if you've ever lost something precious to you, you've lost your job after 30 years thinking this was going to be your retirement, and it goes up in smoke, and someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I really know what you're going through. You know, I had a book rejected by the publisher the other day." Like, that doesn't have anything to do with the world I'm living in. It's just not any comfort to go to someone who claims to understand and offers sympathy, but they absolutely don't know what they're talking about. But it's very comforting and very hopeful to go to a God who can with all integrity say, "I know exactly what you're going through. Been there, done that. Now, if you'll take my hand, we'll get through this." Think about the God that we serve and how different he is from every other god. The Vikings have gods of war and vandalism. In fact, the whole word vandal comes from one of the Viking tribes. They were so bent on destruction and evil that they glorified it. It's part of their pantheon of gods. It's this whole idea of destruction. And we talk about a suffering God? The Incas and Aztecs had their warrior kings. And in order to placate their vicious gods, they would rip the beating heart out of a living subject and offer it as a sacrifice to their vicious gods. Islam had Muhammad, a strong conqueror. And to this very day, around the world, vicious, atrocious wars are being fought in his name as jihad, holy wars. Even Buddha was an elevated master, but distant and detached and uninvolved and uninterested in the daily life of his people. And then there comes Jesus, the suffering servant, the God-man. What kind of a hero is that? What an unlikely savior. That's why I said the story about the God we believe in is unlike any story any other religion tells. J.R. Thompson said, "The fact that the founder of the faith that we believe in would be a sufferer is a most astonishing concept. Suffering and shame and submission to violence and cruelty, these aren't associated with power and victory. But the author of the religion that has had the greatest influence over mankind, shaping all of history, is in one word, a sufferer." Let that soak in. Now, to keep us from imagining that the story of Jesus was just the result of the fertile imagination of some overwrought disciples, the story has a footnote right here. The writers of the Apostles' Creed wanted you to understand that what you believe is based in history, not philosophy. And so the Creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why would you mention Pilate? In the political climate we live in today, one of the obvious answers could be, well, it's mudslinging. It's his opposition trying to get it at old Pilate. After all, Pilate was a skunk. He was cruel. He was vicious. He was capricious. In fact, during the time of Jesus' crucifixion, he was actually under investigation by the Roman Senate for cruelty. That's why the public trial. That's why he went in front of the audience and washed his hands and said, "This is your deal. You want him dead, you make it, put it in the record. They asked for him to be dead. I wash my hands of it." That was not for the Jews. That was for the Roman investigators who were standing in the crowd. Now, why do we mention Pilate then? Is it political mudslinging by his enemies? No. Even by 412, when the Apostles' Creed was being formulated, they already understood, as Ruffinius said, that history would need to be cited if people in the future were going to continue to believe that all these stories about Jesus were true. And so it's as if they're saying to us, check the court records, because this man Pilate was a real man, and the records record the story of Jesus. Those who handed down the creed, Ruffinius said, showed great wisdom in underlining the actual date that these things happened, so that there might be no chance of any uncertainty or vagueness upsetting the stability of the tradition. What does the creed say? Crucified, dead, buried, a suffering master. It was all too common in the first century to see crucifixion. We've become used to it in a really bizarre way. The reason I say that is because I look around the room, and I would imagine if it wasn't for the fact that you're at camp, we would be able to find probably 30 crosses worn as jewelry of varying styles, each one gloriously beautiful, stylistically, just perfectly proportioned with filigree, and the treasures that we wear. That's like wearing the syringes from a lethal injection around your neck. For a person in the first century, the crucifixion had absolutely no beauty associated with it. It was the most cruel form of punishment ever invented by man. The Romans didn't invent it. The Romans got it from the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians didn't invent it. They just perfected it. The Carthaginians picked it up from Saddam Hussein's ancient ancestors in Iraq, who had actually performed it originally. The first time it was used on a mass scale, 3,000 people were crucified along the roads of a conquered city in order to tell everyone who saw them, "Don't mess with us." It was not only cruel, but it was so heinous that Jesus is said to have despised the shame of it. Now think for just a moment about that. I don't think of Jesus despising things. The scripture never says he despised those who beat him or mocked him or lied about him. He didn't despise Judas, who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. It never says he despised Peter, who denied that he even knew him. I'd have despised Peter. I know I'd have despised Judas. But Jesus never despised. What he despised was the shame of it. Crucifixion was that awful. Lockerbie reminds us that the reason it was such a horrible thing was that not only the physical suffering was beyond anything we can imagine or describe, but also because the man was stripped naked and hung beside a public road. And we see a cross, we see the stylized, beautiful white cross on the hillside, and we think that's what crucifixion was like. The Romans weren't quite so interested in aesthetics. What they were interested in was an object lesson. And so they took anything that would hold a nail and 150 pounds. That's all it took to be a cross. They would take a vineyard along beside a busy road, and they would strip the branches off, and they would tie or nail a victim to a vine right at eye level, right there in your face along the road. Or they'd take an olive tree. If you've seen any of those old olive trees, they have massive trunks and limbs, and they're shaped perfectly to hold a human body. And because they're right down here at eye level, you couldn't walk by and think anything other than horror and shame. That's what the Romans were doing in order to try and pacify the Jews and bring that rebel nation to toe. The agony the shame. When we recount the creed and say, I believe in God, in Jesus Christ, we're saying two things when we say he was crucified. One thing we're saying is that we understand God is exceedingly angry about sin. But the second thing we're saying that's encouraging is that God also has an amazing love for sinners. Let's unpack these two things for the next few minutes. If you'll turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, it's in about the last quarter of the book. Romans is one of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Rome that he had never visited. He had it existed because of people he had led to Christ who had moved back to Rome. And it's sort of his glorious crowning literary work. He explains the gospel and all that it means, excuse me, in its great detail in this book. Look at verse 9. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies... Now, stop for just a minute. Notice what Paul says about God. It says that he is angry. Does that bother you? Does it confuse you? Have you ever heard anyone say, or perhaps said to yourself, well, I don't believe in a God of wrath. I believe in a God of love. I submit to you, you can't believe in the true God unless you believe in a God who is both a God of wrath and of love. Remember when we started, I talked to you a bit about the names of God and how significant and important they were because they reveal his character? God's character and attributes all work together to form this powerful one who is able to bring salvation to a broken and lost world. And if you diminish any one of his attributes, you throw the entire thing out of balance and it simply doesn't work. If you diminish God's justice and wrath, you've changed the character of God. By overemphasizing his love and diminishing his wrath and justice, you've changed who God is. You've also thrown his whole working with the universe out of whack. It's like a flywheel, and you take a chunk out of one side of it, and it goes ka-thum, 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 and before long, it'll just shake the machine apart. Let me explain to you how this works. The reason God is wrathful is because he's loving. He cannot be loving and not also have just wrath. I know this because we play it out in our marriages all the time. The typical, I realize this is not every family, but the typical family that is made up of a man and a woman struggle with this all the time because by nature, men tend to be more justice-oriented in just the way their minds work. They think in a linear progression. They think cause and effect. They think this is the rule. He broke the rule. Whack. It's just kind of in the genes. Moms, on the other hand, have traditionally a much more nurturing side. They're much more interested in the cause and the idea behind it and the fact that he probably didn't really mean it. And so we struggle. And often husbands and wives will find that this becomes a point of tremendous tension early, particularly when children are little, because dad tends to be a little harsh and judgmental and mom tends to be a little too over accepting and loving and forgiving, and dads don't understand, and moms think he's mean, and we fight over how do we discipline our children. The only reason it's a problem is because families need both of those things. They don't need two of either one, but they need both in balance and working in harmony. Now, think with me about God's character in that way. If God is loving, and if your conclusion is the God you want to serve is a God of love, I submit to you, if he does not have an equal side of wrath and justice, he does not truly love. I have a daughter. She's sitting right here in this room. You mess with my daughter, and you're going to know my wrath. Because I love that girl right there. And I love her because it's part of my duty as a father to not just like everything about her, but to protect her, to guide her, to direct her, to hopefully see her launch into the world on her own, able to make good, wise choices, and to enjoy her and grandkids if God blesses us with them, and all the things you guys are doing with all the little people you're watching here. But in the meantime, I can't exercise my love without also exercising my protection. And my protection says if there is something that will harm her, my duty is to set myself against that thing. If that rattlesnake of nature, Nates, gets loose over there, you got a problem on your hands, because this is one dad who is not going to be a happy camper. Because I don't want that thing anywhere near my wife or daughter. Because I happen to be near my wife and daughter. No. My duty as a husband and father is to both have justice and hate those evil things that could hurt my family and set myself against them to protect my people that I love. And I also am to love and cherish and nurture and honor and enjoy those people that I love. If God loves you, he has to set himself against me as his enemy if I harm you. Otherwise, he hasn't loved you. He's just been sentimental about you. He just thinks you're cute or funny or some other silly thing. But if God genuinely loves you, he can't let me harm you and not make him my enemy. You see where love and justice have to both exist in a proper balance? The problem in most of our marriages is not that we don't have the tools, it's just we don't know how to balance them. God, in his total character, knows all things. So he knows how to balance those two. He is all present, so there is no place that's just out of his control because it's out of his reach. He is all wise. He is all good. He is all loving. He is justice and truth. And when you put all of his attributes together, you have this perfectly balanced personality. And so he is able both to be just and forgiving. He's able to be the enemy of sin and evil and the friend of sinners. That's why I started out by saying you need to know the whole of God to fully appreciate the God that we worship. So what does James Packer say? He says, we are not wise if we play down God's hostility towards sinners. We are not wise to play down God's hostility towards sinners. We become his enemies. Now, let's think for a moment about his love for sinners. It's a very comforting thing to me to think about having to stand before a judge in a U.S. court and plead my case, no matter how flimsy it might be. I'm encouraged because the justice system that we have here says that when a judge sits on the bench, he has to be neutral. He has to listen to all the evidence that's presented on both sides. And when I present my case, if he has pre-decided, if he's, for instance, written an opinion that bears directly on the outcome of my case, I can challenge his right to sit in that court and have him removed, and the circuit court above him will replace him with another judge, or they'll nullify the judgment. Because he's not allowed to pre-prejudice the case by having an opinion that would not go in my favor, for instance. Now, think about the judge you're going to stand before one day, though, who knows all things. He's not blind. He's sitting on the bar of justice with all knowledge. He knows what we did, what we didn't do, or as the Anglicans say, the sins we committed on purpose and those we committed through omission. He knows all things. He knows how we tend to cover, to protect ourselves, to hide our sins. So when we walk before Him, nothing is hidden. Nothing is to be revealed. Nothing is out of His knowledge. And that judge has already said that he hates sin. It's not very hopeful, is it, to come before that kind of a judge? Unless that same judge who has already, before the case was ever filed, that judge said, I hate sinners. And yet that judge, I'm sorry, he said, I hate sin, but that judge said, I love sinners so much, I will send my son to take the payment for their sins so that they can be set free and declared innocent in my sight. See, God's character has to have both sides, or you've got a different God than the one that's revealed in the Bible. Look at how magnificently He loves sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The suffering of Christ isn't some cruel, masochistic joke. It's the only way that an omniscient God who knows all things real and potential, all things true and possible, that God said the only way to pay for the sins of the world is if we go down there and do it ourselves. And so He sent His Son to take our burden on the cross so that His love could be lavished on anyone who would come to Him. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah describes the suffering of Israel's Messiah, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Think about the example of Jesus Christ. Peter was the best eyewitness of the life of Christ of any of the apostles. Five different times in his little letters, Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. It was his favorite Old Testament text. And in it, he quotes the suffering passages about the Savior, in order to help us understand how much God loves sinful people. Peter was the best eyewitness of the suffering because during the 3 years of the ministry that Jesus had, Peter was there beside him. He knew firsthand that, as Jesus said, that birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he knew that if a person was struggling, had lost everything, he could come to Jesus, who had nothing, and he would understand when he prayed to him. So Peter understood the sufferings firsthand. He was in the garden when Jesus agonized in prayer over the plan that God had to save us from our sins. He was there when Judas planted the poison kiss in the garden, and he was at the judgment hall and heard the accusations and the lies and watched from a safe distance when justice hid its face and allowed the Son of God to die. Peter saw it all. He stood at the cross and he saw when God stretched out his arms on that wooden cross to take our sins so that he could draw all men and women unto himself. That's the story of the suffering Savior. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. See, Peter denied Christ in his darkest hour, but then he experienced the forgiveness and the hope that only can come from a God of infinite love. So when Peter talks to you about the suffering of Christ and the hope there is in following Christ, he's a man who knows from the most guilty of all conscience, and he knows the forgiveness of God. He saw the physical suffering of Christ, the weariness, the hunger, the thirst, the torture, the death. He saw the emotional suffering of Christ, the tears, the sighs, the groans and cries, the times when he was exceedingly sorrowful, when he was troubled unto death, when he was rejected by his own family, scorned by his countrymen, attacked by the politicians and the preachers, deserted by his own best friends, and then finally betrayed by one who should have been there to protect him. Peter saw the spiritual suffering of Christ when on the cross God turned his face and Jesus said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Peter wants you to understand this is all true, and it's important not because we have a masochistic God, but a God who truly loves people like us is going to have to go to an exceedingly costly end to find a way to provide us with salvation. That's just the reality. So Peter says to us in verse 22, "He committed no sin, and there was no deceit in his mouth. When he was insulted, he hurled no insults back. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." There's an important contrast between Jesus and us when it comes to this passage. Jesus, this text says, when he was personally attacked, he just stood there and took it. But we know from reading the Gospels that when his people were attacked, when the innocent were attacked, when the downtrodden and hopeless and helpless were attacked, he attacked back. Never to protect himself, but always to protect those that he loved. That's the love of God. When we suffer, we look back. When we suffer, we will say things like, "Oh, why did I act so foolishly? Why can't I keep my mouth shut? If I just hadn't..." And we look back and we beat ourselves for all of those things that have happened in the past. But Peter says something interesting about Jesus' suffering. When he suffered, he looked forward, not backwards. He made no threats. He entrusted himself to God. We look back in guilt. He looked forward in anticipation. What does the scripture say? "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins so that we might die and live to righteousness. Only an innocent man can have that kind of an attitude towards suffering. But that's the God that we talk about when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." The Son of God took our place on the cross and provided us with salvation. It was an investment in our future. It was the gift of love that made possible our salvation. Verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." Christianity is a really strange religion. But when you put all the facts together, it makes such good sense. Because a God who really loves us, who is righteous, who is truthful, who is holy, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. This makes perfectly good sense that he would pay such a price for those he loves so much. It wasn't out of fear to appease God's wrath or out of guilt to buy God off. It wasn't out of duty to repay God for his grace. It was out of love for you. That's what sent Jesus to the cross. One of my favorite hymns is the little short hymn we only sing at Easter. And many of your churches probably never even sing it anymore. You need to fix that and revive it. But listen to these words. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all the ransomed home to bring. Then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and of earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And the scripture says, tonight he sits at the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for those he loves. Are you one of those? He loves you, but he won't force himself on you. He is, above all things, a gentleman. And so he offers you his love, and he asks you to receive it and accept him into your life. If you will, all of that power, all of that wisdom, all of that knowledge that I talked about in his nature becomes your friend and protector. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, words just escape us when we try and describe your glory and the wonder of our salvation. But I thank you tonight that because of your great love for us, you were willing to allow your Son to take such a horrible death in our place so that you could give us his life and your joy for all of eternity. I pray for each one of us tonight, Lord, that we will have a fresh view of how much you love us. And if any of us are struggling with whether or not to allow you to control and run our lives, help us to see there is no wiser investment we could make than to accept you into our life as our partner in living and our Savior for eternity. I pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace and the wisdom. Put you first in all things, for you are such a wonderful Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.